Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew 8. I'll be reading from verse 5 down to verse 13. This is the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Let's pray. Lord, we have come to you by the word of your power. We have come to hear your word. And we've been drawn into relationship by your word, the preaching of it, by the gospel. Lord, it's the powerful word that once spoke at the creation, that word which speaks life into our lifeless souls, that word which creates in us love, that word that speaks light into our darkness. Oh Lord, I pray that you would illumine those who are in the darkness. To those who do not have eyes to see, Lord, open their eyes and give them eyes. We thank you for the example of this humble man. Help us to follow suit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first fruit of true heavenly religion, the visible evidence of justifying faith, just as Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, is humility. Humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first fruit of salvation and conversion is humility. A poor spirit that recognizes the bankruptcy and destitution of its Christless, godless state. And so the first thing in heavenly religion is humility. If the first thing is humility, what is the second thing in religion? Well, in beatitude fashion, the second thing in true religion is humility. A broken-hearted humility that mourns over sin and sinfulness. And so Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn." Who mourn because they have despised and offended so holy and so good and so pure and so true and so loving a God. They mourn, they are humbled because they know whom they have offended and what they've done. And so the second attribute is like the first, humility. And if the second is humility, what then is the third? In the order of importance, the first thing is humility. The second is like it. And the third mark of justifying faith is humility. Blessed are the meek or the humble. We've learned humility from the leper who kneeled before his Lord, worshiping. "If you are willing," his humble submission to Jesus Christ. We've learned humility from the Sermon on the Mount and from the example of our Lord. Though King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was born in a manger. Though Creator, he humbled himself, making himself of no reputation, being found in the likeness of men, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. We are humbled weekly by the gospel of Jesus Christ, yea, daily by our salvation and by our Savior. His infinite worth and our infinite unworthiness. And so today we meet with a very humble man. A man who was humbled by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Friends, we confuse in our day and age, we confuse true humility with cowardly or a quiet spirit. We confuse humility with introversion and passivity. Oh, he's so humble. Oh, she's so humble. Where introversion and humility are not one and the same. Jesus Christ was the humblest man who ever lived, and he was not cowardly. He was not introverted or passive, but bold and courageous, and yet absolutely humble. Moses, the example of the Old Testament, the great leader and lawgiver of Israel, was as bold as a lion, and yet he is described in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, as a very humble man. True humility, you see, begins. It begins with a vision of God, with a knowledge of God, what A.W. Tozer calls a knowledge of the holy. True humility, not to be confused with introversion or passivity, begins and ends with knowing God. Just as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6, the train of his robe filled the temple. There in the throne room of Almighty, Isaiah is undone. He is brought to despair. He cries out in the presence of God, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King." Humbled in the presence of God. Or Peter, by the shores of the Galilee, we read in the Gospel of Luke, kneels before Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Beloved, all true humility begins with a recognition and submission to the truth, namely, a recognition of the true and living God. All humility is the fruit of knowing God, which inevitably and reflexively produces a low view of ourselves. Our judgment of ourselves could be likened to a pair of scales. If Christ goes up, self goes down. And if self rises, then Jesus falls in our esteem. No one ever holds a high view of themselves and Jesus Christ at the same time. And I'll tell you why Pastor Eric isn't as humble as he ought to be. Why he's so proud. High view of self. Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, said this: the more self sinks, the more Christ rises. And the more Christ rises, the more self sinks. One must go down that the other go up. Self must sink into repentance that Christ may rise by faith. And so it is, as Spurgeon said, my view of Christ is not high enough. And conversely, my view of myself is too high. Pride. Beloved, true humility begins with a recognition of the truth. With a recognition of God, His absolute holiness, His lordship, and a corresponding recognition of our unworthiness, our low estate, and our depravity. Our view of God and self are inversely related. When one rises, the other sinks. And so humility in the Christian life has to do with a high view of God, and thus a low view of ourselves. And so today we meet with a very humble man. A man who is described in our text, Matthew 8, as a centurion, a Roman centurion, equivalent in our world to an army captain or a colonel, a commanding officer. This man held rank. He led a platoon of 100 soldiers, hence the Latin prefix centa. He was a centurion. And as we've already dipped into the outline here, let me help those note takers with some headings. Firstly, a humble man. A humble man. Secondly, a powerful word. And lastly, the nation of Israel and the citizens of heaven. Firstly, a humble man. Secondly, a powerful word. And lastly, the nation of Israel and the citizens of heaven. Verse 5, as Jesus enters Capernaum, he is approached by this military man, a centurion. And we know this. We know that Roman soldiers were no pansies. Roman soldiers were trained killing machines. They were not girly men, if you will. They were trained to fear no one and stand their ground with spear, sword, and shield. It was said of a trained Roman soldier that they were able to establish a 10-foot perimeter around them such that anyone who stepped into that perimeter would lose their head. Roman soldiers were the gangsters of the first century, if you will. Not exactly the image that comes to mind when we think of humility, when we think of the humble. We hardly think of a soldier. What's more is that centurions were the backbone of the Roman army throughout the empire. They trained the troops. They were your proverbial drill sergeant. They oversaw the platoon. They disciplined the soldiers and executed orders. And if it could be said of a Roman soldier that they were elite and disciplined, that they were disciplined killing machines, then what of their leaders? What of their commanding officer who exercised authority over 100 fighting men, who commanded the respect of 100 soldiers? Here is an accomplished man. Here is a dignified and honorable man, a decorated man, a respectable man, feared and revered. And by all worldly standards, he was a great man. And yet he was a very humble man. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes this: even the greatest of men must turn beggars when they come to Christ. And so verse 5, he comes pleading. I like the King James's translation. He came beseeching him. He came asking for help, imploring Jesus. Beloved, Roman soldiers, much less Roman centurions, they don't ask for help. They don't plead. But he was a humble man, you see, who recognized that he was coming to the authority of all authorities, that he was standing before the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The centurion knew that he was coming not to the emperor of Rome, the king of a worldly kingdom, but he knew that he was coming to the King of Kings. He knew he was coming to the Emperor of the universe before Almighty God. Israel failed to recognize their king, their Lord. They failed to recognize their Creator. And that's how it is in a fallen world, you see, beloved. That's how darkened we are by sin. As though standing before the noonday sun, looking up into the sky, we can say, there is no sun. Madness. Israel failed to recognize their king and their Lord. Isaiah chapter 1 says this: the ox knows its owner. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master. But Israel has not known. They did not consider or understand. And yet, this non-Israelite, This Gentile, this non-Jew, this Roman military man knows who Jesus is. And so right off the bat, we see signs of humility in as much as he came to Christ, beseeching him, imploring him, begging him as it were. And like the leper, the first word that comes out of this man's mouth is a declaration of who he believes Jesus to be. He comes not to Jesus as healer. He comes not to Jesus as teacher or rabbi. He does not come to Jesus as miracle worker, but as Lord. And so, of course, he was humble and humbled. He's standing before God Almighty. Even the greatest of men turn beggars before the Lord. And like the leper, he comes to Jesus, hear this, without requests. Yes, he comes beseeching, asking for help, if you will. But if we read the text, there's no question. There's no request. Just stating the facts. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. No requests. Just the facts. Perhaps his desperation and urgency were enough. And please note, there is more to this Roman centurion that meets the eye. He comes to Christ not on behalf of a friend, not on behalf of a relative or family member, but on behalf of a servant. A servant whom he loved and thought of perhaps as his own son. A Roman centurion, dignified, honorable, authoritative, who no doubt had seen the terrors of war, the urgency of the battlefield, and the sorrows of death. If anyone should be callous or indifferent to sickness and death, it's the centurion. But far from indifferent, he has compassion on this lowly servant. Though he was a man's man, we use that term around my house a lot. Man's man, be a man. Though he was a man's man, he had a soft heart. And so he loved his servant. Friends, it's the truly humble who are also the compassionate and loving. The humble who consider others. And while culture and rank would say, what does an army captain have to do with a lowly servant? Friends, it's the humble, loving master who cares for the lowest of servants who are made in the image of God just as he is. And if the centurion was this way with his servant, you can imagine how he was with his platoon. You can imagine how he was with the soldiers who were placed under his leadership. He was no doubt a lion-like man with a lamb-like heart. He loved his servant. He loved his servants and all who were under his authority. And so far from abusing his power and position, as so many people do in the world today, the centurion used his position and authority to look after those under his care. He says, My servant is in great pain. The word for servant that's used here in Greek is translated and could be translated young servant or a reference to a boy, just a boy. Perhaps this servant was young and youthful. Perhaps the infirm was a young servant boy. And so, having compassion on his young servant, he exclaims to Jesus, he is in great pain. Jesus then responds immediately, as if to cut off the centurion in mid-sentence almost. Jesus responds with the kind of immediacy that I'm sure the centurion hoped for. Verse 7, he says, I myself will come and heal him. Conversation done, it's over, I'm on my way. Verse 8, the centurion was a humble man, and so he answers back, he says, this is amazing. He says this, Lord, I'm not worthy. Jesus says, I'm coming over. I'll change the schedule. Lord, I'm not worthy. It's not that he has a problem with the healing. The centurion doesn't have a problem with Jesus' response. But his reluctance has to do with himself. He has problems with himself. He feels unworthy, and by God, he is unworthy. A decorated soldier, a war hero, perhaps a commander, a centurion, noble, dignified, honorable, according to worldly standards. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. You are Lord. You are God incarnate, and I am nothing before you. Perhaps Jesus' instant response shocked the man. You're going to come over to my house? May it never be. I'm not worthy. Beloved, the gospel teaches us that Christ came from heaven to earth. He condescended, creator to the created. His condescension, his incarnation, friends, it should humble us. So that we are more and more self-abasing before him. That he would come for us, for unworthies. That he would come and heal us. To which we should all respond with the centurion, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come for a sinner like me. Martin Luther, the reformer of Germany and the father of the Reformation, said this of himself, I am a poor, stinking, filthy bag of maggots. What an understatement. By way of illustration, have you ever been given a gift that you didn't deserve? Something from a friend or a family member? You didn't deserve it. And upon accepting the gift, you hardly feel better about yourself. But as is so often the case, you're humbled. And you instantly say, I don't deserve this. Or perhaps you hang your head low. You find yourself saying, I don't deserve this. Well, the centurion was right. He was unworthy. This dark world is not worthy of Jesus Christ. We are not worthy of Jesus Christ. The centurion was a humble man, humbled by the person and presence of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And we know that the centurion's reference to Jesus as Lord. Now, I read commentaries in my study, as I prepare passages for the week, and I read what scholars say about passages like Matthew 8, and many a commentator, over and over again this week, said to me, oh, well, the centurion's reference to Jesus as Lord is not a reference to Jesus' deity, his deity, but it's a reference of respect. It's an honorific, if you will. He's calling him noble sir. But not Lord. But this is no term of respect. We know that because of what follows. Look at verse 8. He says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Oh, I love this. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Friends, only God Almighty commands that kind of authority. And now, as my first point leaks into the second, we are introduced to a powerful word. Beloved, a humble Christian bows before the Lord. They are humbled by Christ. They recognize his deity and submit to his powerful word. Just say the word. Speak the word and my servant will be healed. Just speak the word and it will be as you speak. We saw this with the leper, did we not? Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. Jesus simply declares, I am willing, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Friends, no one commands that kind of authority, but God alone. The centurion explains himself. Verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. As a military man, the centurion learned obedience. He learned to obey superiors. And thus, as a commanding officer, he also expected obedience by those who were placed under his authority. The verbs of command that are used here in verse 9, go, come, do this, they're all what's called aorist imperatives. Urgent action. Do it right now, in other words. Do it right now. Go now. Come now. Do this or do that right now. But by virtue of his position, this man had learned both to obey and to issue orders. His position of authority made him humble, not authoritarian. His position of authority humbled him. He was not proud or arrogant or boastful, but he learned humility as a man under authority and as one who exercised authority. Have you ever run across these authoritarian pastors? They think they're something. They stand behind the pulpit. And this is a very authoritative place, but it gets to people. You all understand this in the workplace, or perhaps at school. Have you ever met with a really excited TA, you students, who think they're the professor? But this position of authority humbled this man. All of which is now translated in his encounter with the living Christ. For there is no greater authority than Lord Almighty. Hear it now, Pillar Baptist. Everyone and everything is subject to his ultimate authority. He speaks and it absolutely is. Who at the creation spoke, let there be light, and there was light. By his powerful word, the universe leapt into existence. As Lord, everything is at his disposal. As Lord, it's all subject to his authority. And the centurion is confessing just that. He is in effect saying to Jesus, you have supreme authority. You have authority over all of it, including inanimate sickness. And thus, my servant's sickness. Just speak a word and the sickness will obey. For even diseases are at your disposal. As if to say, they come by your command. Did you hear that? They come by your command. Sickness, cancer. And they are dispatched by your command. Just speak a word. I am not worthy to be in your presence. You need not come to my house. Just say it. Just speak and my servant will be healed. And so we see that this man's humility is directly tied to his understanding of who Jesus is. And thus the centurion knows that Jesus' word, his word is the word of God. That Jesus' word is powerful and authoritative. He learned this because his own word as a centurion, as a commanding officer, when spoken to those under his authority, was as good as the emperor's word. And so for a foot soldier to disobey their commanding officer was to defy the emperor and to defy Rome altogether. And so too with Jesus, who was sent of God, who spoke with God-given authority. Look at chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. He taught them as one having authority. He had a God-given authority. And so here today, non-Christian, to defy Jesus is to defy God and his kingdom. And the centurion knows all this. Friends, do we know this? We do well to follow the centurion's example, to consider Christ and to consider God and the power of His Word, to humble ourselves, to honor Christ. Beloved, He has spoken. His Word ever lives before us. Words of power, words of life, the Word of the living God, and we do well to pore over this Word, to saturate ourselves with it. Pillar, have we learned that lesson? Have you, Christian? The centurion was a humble man. He didn't ask Jesus for signs and wonders. He wants no proofs or affirmations. No, oh, come, Lord, and see. No, come and touch him. None of that. All he wants is the naked word. Just say it. Therefore, verse 10, oh, I love this. Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled. How does this non-Jew, this non-Israel, this pagan Gentile, how does he know what's up with me? How is it that he knows and Israel does not? How is it this military man is so humble, so reverent? How does he know about the power of my word and the power of God's word? Jesus marveled, not because he was surprised or caught off guard, not because he didn't know or understand what was going on. He marveled in as much as he was pleased with this man's faith. We know this passage, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In other words, it is faith that pleases God. How about Isaiah 66? Isaiah 66:1 begins this way. The heaven is my throne, God declaring to the people of Israel. Heaven's my chair. I sit on heaven. The earth is my footstool. I put my feet on the earth. Where is the house you will build me? You're going to build me a temple where I can dwell in when I put my feet on the earth? When heaven is my lawn chair, if you will? Where is the house you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? God is saying this, I am not impressed with what you can do. Verse 2 of Isaiah 66, for all these things my hand has made, they all exist because of me. Not impressed, says the Lord. But he goes on to say this, but, strong contrast, I'm not impressed with the heavens. I made it all. I put my feet on the earth. You can't build me anything. But upon this one will I look. Which is to say this, nothing impresses me. I'm God. But I will look to this one. Upon him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Upon him who trembles at my word. It captures, if you will, his attention. That's faith. That's what God likes to look at. That's what rivets his attention. That's what pleases him. And so, verse 10, Jesus marveled. Friends, in the whole of the gospel accounts, he only marvels at two things. This man's faith, and secondly, Mark 6:6, Israel's lack of faith, their unbelief. And so if there's anything that upsets and angers the Lord, it is faithlessness, which is why folks are damned for it. No one goes to hell because of deeds at the end of the day. They go to hell because they are faithless. No one goes to hell at the end of the day because of deeds. They go to hell because deeds come from a dark heart. Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And in Mark 6, he marvels at Israel's lack of faith and their unbelief. What angers God is faithlessness, pride, egoism, self-esteem. And so here, the faith of the centurion is compared and contrasted to the faithlessness of Israel. And so we come to our last point now. We come to the nation of Israel and the citizens of heaven. In verse 10, in light of this man's faith and humility before Christ, Jesus turns to speak to those who are following him. Have you ever been turned to and spoken with? Perhaps your parents, moms, when they get together to talk. Oh, little Johnny was there the other day and he was doing this or that with so-and-so and got hurt. And what happens? Your mom hears that, she turns to you. She looks at you. Didn't I tell you to stop hanging out with them and not to do this or that? And go to that one place, if you keep that up, that what happened to little Johnny is going to happen to you. You ever heard that from your parents before? I think I still hear that. And so we all understand how it feels to be turned to and spoken with. And so the faithful example of the centurion is contrasted with the faithlessness of Israel. The centurion's faithfulness turns into an occasion for the indictment of Israel, which Jesus sarcastically refers to in verse 12 as the sons of the kingdom. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, and he marveled perhaps at the disparity between this pagan Gentile's faith and Israel's lack of it. This no doubt shocked the ethnocentric Jews, and Jesus goes on to add insult to injury in verses 11 and 12. He says to the centurion in verse 10, "Assuredly, and to the crowds, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Not even in Israel. And verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The ethnocentric Jews assumed and they presumed that they were going to heaven, that they were in the kingdom already because of their ethnicity, because of their race. I've been a Christian all my life, you see. I grew up in the church. Beloved, natural birth does not bring spiritual sonship. Grace is not inherited generationally like sin is. Don't assume or you will be cast out into outer darkness. You grew up in the church? Your parents are Christian? The real question is, do you know Christ? That's at issue. Have you responded with faith and repentance to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you humble and humbled by your sin? Is Christ Lord and Savior? Do you love and tremble before his word? Don't talk to me about, I went to this church or that church. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in Sunday school. Don't talk to me about, I went to seminary. I teach Bible study. I discipled him or her. I had this or that experience, this vision or revelation. The question is, do you know Christ? Have you come into saving relationship with him in and through the word of truth, the gospel? The Jews assumed, and this is what they thought, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are our forefathers. We are descendants of the patriarchs. But friends, the true sons of Abraham are not fleshly. They are spiritual. If Abraham, Romans 4, be the father of faith, then all who believe as Abraham did are the true sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, if you be in Christ, then you are sons of Abraham indeed. Citizens of heaven by faith in Christ, and thus fellow heirs of the promise with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, such that we will sit at the table with them in the kingdom of heaven. This Gentile centurion came out of nowhere. And so Jesus is saying that they will come from east and west. They will come from non-Jewish territories, from among the Gentiles. And listen, if you know the book of Genesis Friends, if you've been studying Genesis with Pastor Danny right after our worship service, after the snack time, you know that this Gentile centurion is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? He says, I will make you a blessing, and in you, or through you, I will bless the families of the earth. Not just Israel, but friends, the families of the earth. There are enough Asian faces in this room to prove that point. There are enough Gentile faces here. Not just Israel, but the non-Jewish world. And thus is fulfilled in Christ the Abrahamic covenant. For through the nation of Israel came the Savior of the world, a blessing to the families of the earth, who by faith, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are made into citizens of heaven, and so invited to sit with the faithful, invited to fellowship together over so great a salvation and so great a God. While the gospel came to us through Abraham's fleshly descendants, the benefits of the gospel, namely salvation, are appropriated by faith and faith alone. And so listen, Pillar Baptist Church. We are a community here. Oh, yes. We toot the family horn all day. We are a family here. We are all about accountability. We are all about being the church. Yes, yes. But let us never forget that it is about God, that it is about Jesus Christ, that it is about knowing and loving Him. It's about His word. It's about His gospel. And our faith resteth not upon which community we affiliate with or identify with, but in Christ, in who He is and what He has done and what He is doing in our lives right now. Listen, church, Pastor Danny and I, we do not preach and teach and pray so that you can settle in and have nice, easy church, comfortable Christianity. That is not why we minister. We minister to produce in you a holy dissatisfaction with yourself so that you say, I need more Christ. I need more word. I need to grow and to know God better, to walk with Him closer and to obey Him willingly. I need more account, more. Not settle in, comfortable, easy churchianity. No, beloved, no. If you want an example of holy dissatisfaction, I encourage you to look at the Shens, Basil and Suan. They got heart. Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, prayer meeting after prayer meeting. More God, more Christ, more word, more faith, more trust, more love. Beloved, true faith hungers and thirsts for righteousness. No excuses, no exceptions. Faith hungers and thirsts. Faith feeds upon word. Sitting down at the table, as it were, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Citizens of heaven are the faithful, the humble, who believe and trust in the power of Christ and in the power of His word. All the rest will be cast out. But Lord, they say, did we not do this in Your name? Matthew 7:22, did we not prophesy in Your name and do many great wonders in Your name? To which He responds, depart from me, I never knew you. And even more forcefully here in this passage where they are cast out, the text says, the images of a banquet whereby the unwelcomed are thrown out into the darkness outside, where the sound of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth dominates. The clenching and grinding of teeth that is typical of pain and agony. The weeping and wailing of hopeless souls. Wailing in the darkness. Beloved, the sounds of hell are horrible. And so, the centurion serves as a model, an example of the citizens of heaven faithful, humble, loving, high view of God, high view of his word, confessing unworthiness. He knows who Jesus is, and he has submitted to his lordship. Where the faithless of Jesus' day were proud. They had a high view of themselves and a low view of God. They confessed their worthiness, who knew not their Lord and submitted not to Christ, who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. Finally, verse 13, look at the final verse. Jesus responds to this centurion. He says, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And I love what Mark includes at the end here for us. And his servant was healed that same hour. When I read this, I thought to myself, he didn't say, all right, he's healed. Just speak a word. You look for the word. He didn't say it. Just speak a word and my servant will be healed. But Jesus' response to the centurion's faithfulness was enough apparently to assure him of his servant's well-being. On the way home, perhaps the centurion's walking home, he realized, wait a minute. Jesus didn't actually speak a word of healing. But he put it back on the centurion here. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. The centurion believed in Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that he is incarnate God, and that he speaks, and it absolutely is. And so, like all of the miracles of Jesus Christ, they are designed to prove and demonstrate that Jesus was who he said he was. And in this case, to prove and demonstrate that the centurion was right about Jesus. And so Matthew adds, his servant was healed that same hour. Friends, the centurion recognized his Lord, but Israel, for the most part, did not. What of you today? Are you humble, recognizing your unworthiness? Have you submitted to his word? Will you sit with the faithful, or will you be cast out? Let us, church, come together. Let us come to Christ. Let us come individually, humble, beseeching him, have mercy, my Lord, I am your servant. Non-believers, non-Christians, come to Christ today and trust your soul to him. Come to repentance, forsake yourself, confess your unworthiness. And friends, non-Christian friends, we the church, we have already come on your behalf, beseeching Christ, Lord, have mercy on my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my friend. Humble yourself and come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess now our unworthiness, and even that confession would be impossible if you had not shined light on us. Even the confession of our unworthiness is a gift that comes from you. Lord, have mercy and continue to have mercy. Remind us of our nothingness so that you would be all in all. Oh Lord, we come to Jesus Christ, for we know that you listen to your Son. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.